the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
See, we have you all so well trained. That's beautiful. It is very good to be with you, speaking and praying with you on this Feast of Feasts. Easter Sunday, our annual celebration of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it really is our most important holy day on the church calendar. That's why, by the way, the Annunciation gets bumped to next week, is because Easter is that important. The homily on the resurrection from the second book of homilies, that kind of Reformation era series of official homilies from the Church of England, in the homily on the resurrection, it calls the resurrection that great and most comfortable article of our Christian religion and faith. It goes on to note that the resurrection of the Lord was so important that Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection confirming it and teaching his disciples before the ascension when he returned to the Father. After all, if the apostles were going to teach others about Jesus, they needed to be strengthened in this, quote, most Christian article, which is the ground and foundation of our whole religion. St. Paul tells the Corinthians that if the resurrection of Christ were not true, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. He goes on to tell them, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the apostles were false witnesses. They were liars. All of us are still in our sins. The dead in Christ are forever perished. And as he says, we are of all men most miserable. A non-Christian family member once asked me if it would matter to how I practice the Christian faith if it could be proved that Jesus did not rise from the dead, or if it could be proved he didn't exist. And I replied, yes, it would make all the difference in the world. There is no point in being a Christian if Jesus did not rise from the dead. But as St. Paul told the Corinthians, there were many, many eyewitnesses to Jesus' bodily resurrection. Not an apparition, not a vision. They saw Jesus himself. They touched him. They spoke with him. They ate with him. The risen Jesus first appears to Peter and James and the rest of the apostles among the apostles, but he also appears even before that to several women at his tomb. You can read about that in our alternate gospel. He appears to other disciples on the road to Emmaus and other folks that they were going to meet in Emmaus. And at one point, St. Paul says that over 500 people saw him bodily. And he says, at the time he was writing to the Corinthians, he says, most of these guys are still alive. You can go talk to them and they will tell you what they saw. All of these and others bore witness to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. It would have been very easy for the chief priests, Pharisees, or Roman officials to falsify the claims of the early church. All they would need to do is go to Joseph's tomb and produce a body. But there was no body to be found. And after 40 days, the resurrected Jesus ascended bodily into heaven, where he still ministers before his Father for our sake. Incidentally, the fact that Jesus remains with his body, remains incarnate, and will always be incarnate, tells you how important our bodies are. We're not just brains in a meat suit. No, God made us this way for a purpose. And while we will have a glorified body in the resurrection, it's still our body. And that's a good thing. And that goes against a lot of what our culture wants to believe these days. So, just a few years after the resurrection, the apostles are writing about it. They had already been telling about it for decades at that point, telling everyone about it, and they were maintaining their witness to the truth of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They maintained that witness despite imprisonment, persecution, torture, and even death. No matter what came, the apostles could not deny what they saw. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday. Now, the octave of Easter, those first 8 days of our Easter season, it's one of the few times in our tradition where we mix things up a bit in our prayer book. So liturgically, I'm speaking liturgically here. So in lieu of the Venite, at morning prayer, we chant the Pascha Nostrum. And you can find this hymn before the Easter collect on page 162 and 163. It's a great collection of verses from St. Paul's epistles that talk about the resurrection, including that passage from 1 Corinthians 15 that I was alluding to earlier. And then we have our two Easter Sunday collects, the one we just prayed, then kind of the alternative. We have the collects for Easter Monday and Tuesday. We're still celebrating Easter tomorrow and Tuesday, y'all. And at communion, for this week, for these 8 days, we have what we call a proper preface just before the consecration. And that teaches us some amazing things as to why Easter is so important for us as Christians. I'd like to take a look at the proper preface a bit closer as we continue to meditate on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You can find it if you want to look along on page 78 in the prayer book. And we'll pray this in a few minutes, actually, during the consecration. But chiefly we are bound to praise thee for the glorious resurrection of thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. For he is the very Paschal Lamb which was offered for us and hath taken away the sin of the world, who by his death hath destroyed death, and by his rising to life again hath restored to us everlasting life. So our prayer, our proper preface, begins by saying that it is for the glorious resurrection of Jesus that we are chiefly bound to praise God. We see here how the resurrection is presented as the most important part of the story of Jesus. As wonderful as his moral teachings are, it's the resurrection that gets the place of prominence as we praise God. And in fact, the resurrection is why we Christians gather for worship on Sunday rather than Saturday, which had been the Old Testament day for rest and worship. In our gospel, we saw Mary Magdalene first encountered the empty tomb in the wee hours of Sunday morning. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And then in our gospel, she goes on to get Peter and John to check things out. And they also see the tomb. They find the tomb also to be empty, other than some neatly folded shroud and other burial linens. It would have been a very polite grave robber indeed to have tidied things up before he stole the body. Yet Mary and the disciples still did not suspect the truth that Jesus had risen from the dead. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now tomorrow and Tuesday in our readings, we'll see that Jesus does make himself known to the apostles later on that day. And then as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, it wasn't very long after that the first Jewish Christians began to extend their Sabbath practices by meeting in the wee hours of the first day of the week to break bread and to tell others about Jesus. So in the Jewish reckoning, the day begins at sundown. Well, they would keep the Sabbath going Saturday night into the wee hours of Sunday morning to celebrate the resurrection. That's why we continue to meet on Sunday every week to break bread in the sacrament of the altar. We come to hear the scriptures, to praise God, and to be encouraged in our walk as Christians, following that same pattern of the apostles in Acts who broke bread and talked about the Lord on Sunday. In the family prayer section of our prayer book at the back, there's a Sunday morning prayer that Father John and I often use with the choir and the altar party just before worship, and it goes like this. O God, who makest us glad with the weekly remembrance of the glorious resurrection of thy Son, our Lord, vouchsafe us this day such blessing through our worship of thee, that the days to come may be spent in thy service, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And so we see that every Sunday is a little Easter. Every Sunday we partake of the Paschal feast in Holy Communion. And that's why the New Testament begins to call the first day of the week the Lord's Day. Now, in the Old Testament, the Lord's Day, or more oftenly rendered as the Day of the Lord in English, it's the same thing grammatically, by the way. That was an expected day when God would judge his people's enemies, when he would vindicate his children, and when he would return with power to take ownership of the world. And this is exactly what happens at the resurrection. Now, in his mercy, the Lord has not yet completed all of that work. After all, he is still giving mankind time to repent so that the fullness of his people, the fullness of his elect, as the scripture says, would be gathered to him. But make no mistake, the day of the Lord has indeed come with that first Lord's Day of the resurrection. Now, the proper preface for Easter goes on to say that Jesus is the very Paschal Lamb which was offered for us and hath taken away the sin of the world. So this is an allusion to the Passover in the Old Testament when the blood of a spotless lamb was painted over the doorposts of the Israelites' homes. And then the angel of death, who had come to judge Egypt and Egypt's gods, would pass over the Israelites' homes. That's why we call it Passover. By the blood of the lamb, then, God protected his people from death and from judgment. Passover and the Exodus became the most important of the Old Testament feast days, the Old Testament holy days. Every other day, including the Day of Atonement, all of those pointed back to the Exodus and the Passover. And Deuteronomy's version of the Ten Commandments, God even says that the Sabbath itself is a commemoration of the Passover and the Exodus. The version we're more familiar with from Exodus, it says that the Sabbath is a commemoration of creation when God rested, but it's also, he tells us later, a commemoration of the rest that his people were given when they were rescued from Egypt. The Passover was so important in the Old Testament that God allowed a second Passover, a second breakfast if you're Pippin, for the Israelites who were unable to participate in the normal celebrations due to travel or ritual impurity. The Passover was the beginning of the year for religious purposes, and its annual sacrificial meal was the yearly touchstone for God's identity, or for Israel's identity, rather, as God's people. That's when Israel said, "This is who we are as God's people." Easter is Passover for us in the New Covenant. Easter is our yearly touchstone for our identity as Christ's people. And in most languages, Passover and Easter are actually the same word. English and German are weird. Everybody else is the same word. In the Greek of the New Testament, we have Pascha. Your Orthodox friends will call it the Great Pascha to this day. In Spanish, we say Pascua. All of these words for Easter come from the Hebrew in the Old Testament for Passover, Pesach. They're just kind of rendering that Hebrew into their languages. Why we in English did differently and in German they did differently, Bede has a story, but we don't need to get into that today. I think Bede's wrong, actually, but we can talk about that another day. Even when weekly communion was not customary in most churches, at least not for the laity, Easter was almost always a communion Sunday. So we come to the Lord's table for the Paschal feast because Jesus is our Paschal Lamb. As St. John the Baptist said, and as we sing before receiving communion, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." By the blood of the true Paschal Lamb, our Lord Jesus, we are protected from sin and death, and we are set apart as God's people. Our proper preface then concludes by reminding us that Jesus destroyed death by his death and restored to us everlasting life by his rising again. This speaks both to our original state as humanity and the original curse for our sin. When God made our first parents, they were not subject to death, sickness, or decay. There was no drudgery or overt toil in man's work. Man still worked. He was still a gardener. But there weren't thorns and back-breaking labor. Nor was there pain in women's childbirth. We were created to have everlasting life and life abundantly. But with our first parent's sin, we lost that life. Death entered into humanity. Our nature was corrupted. And as a preacher that I've been fond of for many years likes to say, the railroad tracks of this life on earth would be greased going the other way than the way we're going. They'd be greased against us rather than with us. Merely to survive as a species would require toil, pain, and blood. But Jesus, in the resurrection, restored to us that everlasting life. He destroyed the sting of death. For the Christian, death is merely falling asleep, waiting to be awakened by the lover of our souls at our own bodily resurrection. Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The toils of this life have then purpose. Because of the resurrection, God has given us grace to take joyfully the sufferings of this present time in full assurance of the glory that shall be revealed, as we prayed a few days ago in the collect for Holy Tuesday. And because we are risen with Christ, we can then die to ourselves. As we read in our epistle, when we are risen with Christ, we can seek the things above. We can focus on him rather than on the cares of the world and the flesh. For ye are dead, St. Paul says, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So the call to become a Christian is the call to come and die. We are to die to the world, the flesh, and the devil. In baptism, we are buried with Christ. That was the focus yesterday on Holy Saturday. But we are also raised again to new life in Christ. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in our collect that we prayed, we noted that Christ's overcoming death and opening unto us the gate of everlasting life means that we have the special grace of God preventing, which means in the King James English, going before us. His grace blazes the trail for us. By that grace, he changes our want to's. He puts into our mind good and godly desires. And by his help, he brings those good desires to good effect, so that we may walk in the power of the resurrection, seeking the things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And as we sing in the Pascha Nostrum, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so, beloved, come to his paschal meal on this feast of feasts. Come partake of our Passover lamb. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.